Verses tonight, if you would. Proverbs chapter 22. And then once you found that, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Proverbs 22 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. All right, most of you should have spent enough on a Bible that you have at least two ribbons, so put one and one of those, and one in the other. I joke a lot, but it's true. Spend a little extra money and you get three ribbons. That's really handy. A three ribbon Bible speaks of being well-to-do. Amen. I don't know if that's true or not. Proverbs 22, if you found it, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's do that one more time. If you found it, say amen.
Amen. All right.
When you're standing up front tonight, you're sounding a little draggy singing this evening, and so you need to stay up with me here. I know it's been gray and gloomy the last few days, but we don't have to be gray and gloomy in God's house. So Proverbs 22, look if you would down in verse 7, Proverbs 22, verse 7. Many of you are going to know this verse as soon as you see it. Even though you may not have it memorized, you'll know it when you read it. Proverbs 22, 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Go from there now over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this is where we're going to be at the first, and then we'll go to Proverbs 22, probably even more so next time we're together, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, these two verses do have a connection. 1 Timothy 6, or chapter 6, verse 10, says this, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet it after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." As you know, on Wednesday night we've been dealing with practical things, and so we're going to spend a week or two on finances, on money. You might have already figured out we're going to talk tonight about avoiding the bondage of debt, avoiding the bondage of debt. And as I said a minute ago, I know many of you have heard this stuff 1,000 times. You've been through it many, many times, but everybody doesn't know it. I think we're in a day today and a time when we can't just assume people know things. And I don't think we can even assume, because somebody has sat in Calvary for years, that they know things. And so sometimes we need to go back and go over the simple things just to make sure that we understand them. And so that's what we're going to work on tonight, avoiding the bondage of debt. Father, we do pray that you'll help us as we look into your word. Help us to understand this subject. It is a serious one. It doesn't affect our personal finances, but affects our ability to serve, our ability to give. As we think about faith promise, it even affects our ability to give to missions. Affects our marriage, our home life, our joy. And so I pray tonight that you help us to understand how important this is. And if your son doesn't come back, we'll be looking at this for another week or two. And so we just pray again that you'll lead and direct as we look into it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for staying standing while we read God's word tonight. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, Paul says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." And of course, this verse is probably one of the most misquoted verses. It's probably misquoted more than it's quoted correctly. Most of the time you hear it quoted that money is the root of all evil. And of course, that's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's what we do with it. And so Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil. In other words, Paul's saying that it is the love of money is the ground out of which all evil grows. That sounds like a pretty broad statement, doesn't it? You mean all evil grows out of the ground of a love for money? Well, Paul says it does. And that's usually, we don't understand that because we take a very narrow view of this verse, and hopefully you'll see that as we go ahead. But Paul's not just referring to the collecting or the saving of money, but all the things that people long for, good or bad, that money can buy. And so Paul says that this covetousness, this idea of a love for the things that money can buy, whether they be good or bad, out of that is the ground out of which all evil grows. Now, when people read this verse and think about it, they oftentimes think, you know, that this is just referring to people who just want to get their hands on all the green stuff that they can get their hands on. But I want you to notice that this is nothing more than covetousness. We focus on money, that this verse is about covetousness. Paul actually mentions it, doesn't he, in verse 10? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after. And so this whole thing is really more about covetousness than it is about money per se. And so much in life is connected to covetousness, whether it's straining to obtain things, or whether it's straining to achieve something, or whether it's straining toward a financial goal. With people like us, it's probably many times rooted in the obtaining of security, trying to make sure we're financially secure, make sure that we're financially taken care of. Of course, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of itself, but that's what we often think about. Now, there's nothing wrong, again, with having a goal, as long as that goal is not unbiblical. As a matter of fact, the Bible upholds, does it not, working hard in order to obtain. That's absolutely biblical. The Bible's also clear. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. It's not the church's job to feed people who won't work. So hard work is uplifted, and working toward a goal and working to gain and obtain. Nothing wrong with that as long as we keep it in perspective. Now, Paul's is talking about a person in this text. He's talking about a person who's so fixated on having something, on obtaining something, of some financial goal, that they end up doing damage to their life, or they do damage to their family. And especially, I'm sure Paul has in mind doing damage to their relationship with God. They have a little time for God, and it seems strange, doesn't it, that God's people sometimes will get so focused on trying to attain financial security that they don't have time for God. Amen. Seems a little backwards, doesn't it? If you're striving to have financial security, one thing you don't want to do is strain your relationship with your Lord. That is not the fast way to financial security, but so oftentimes that's what God's people do. Now, this can take a goal that of itself isn't bad, but they cross over into sin by putting the goal before the best things. Having financial security is a good, honorable goal. I mean, I don't think any of us tonight want to be financially insecure. We want to be financially secure. I want to know I can pay my bills and put gas in the car. You can tell by looking at me, I like to eat. I want to make sure I can do that not only today, but tomorrow. And so I like to be financially secure. But this, what Paul's talking about, takes that goal, which is good of itself, and puts that goal before things that are even better. Can I tell you tonight, there is something that's even better than being financially secure in and of myself. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. Sometimes when people read this verse, when it talks about the love of money is the root of all evil, they think about the thief or the robber, you know, or the drug dealer or the drug addict, the scammer, criminal things that people do, you know, in order to obtain money. That verse certainly would cover that. There's no doubt about that. But it's also a reference to those who neglect their family's spiritual needs, who neglect their walk with God, who neglect their faithfulness to church, their time with God, obeying God's word, because they're trying to obtain something or reach some financial or security goal. So it's not just about the guy who sells drugs or robs people in order to have money, the scammer, the fraudster. It's not just about them. It's about people who shortchange God, who don't have time to serve God, neglect their spiritual needs, their family spiritual needs, in order to obtain some idea of security that they have in their mind. I want you to notice that in the context, that's who Paul is talking to. He's not talking here to the drug addict or the criminal or the scammer. That's not who he's speaking to. He's talking to God's people. And so since he's talking about God's people, I would assume we're not really talking about drug dealing and thievery. That's bad, in case you didn't know that. You shouldn't do that. All right? And so just to cover our bases. But that's primarily what he's talking about. He's primarily talking to Christians, those in danger. Notice what he says in verse 10. As a result of this, they have or are in danger of erring from the faith. You can't err from the faith if you're lost. You can only err from the faith if you're saved. And so he, again, is talking primarily to saved people in this passage. And they have or they're in danger of erring for the faith to have something or to have what they think will be security for them or their family. And it could be to have stuff. I mean, we as God's people, we like to have stuff too. And so it could be that as well. But oftentimes it's because of security. Now, it's a sad thing. The sad thing is that there are often good, these are often good goals. But again, a person gets caught up. The person gets caught up in this And this ends up sacrificing the best to obtain the good. I hacked that all up, but that's what I was trying to say. These are good goals, but this person gets things backwards, and they sacrifice the best to obtain that which is good. Now, oftentimes they're not sacrificing the best. Often they're not only sacrificing the best, but they're running themselves ragged to obtain whatever it is. You see people sometimes, some of God's people, burning the candle at both ends and just running themselves ragged in order to get another dollar or to secure this or to take care of that or to think what or to, again, furnish or establish what they think is some form of financial security, as if we somehow can provide any kind of financial security, especially in the time that we live in. And again, it's sad because their goal is good, but it's swallowing up God and it's swallowing up their spiritual need, and it's swallowing up the needs of their family. And that's who Paul is addressing in this verse. They become so consumed with obtaining retirement, obtaining a house, a savings account, security, more pay, that they're completely failing at applying what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Turn over there, if you will. Matthew 6. This is another passage that most of you will know, but we're going to read it anyway. Matthew 6. Paul again warning us about taking what could be a good goal and allowing it to swallow up what's best. And because of that, this person who's caught up in what Paul's talking about in Timothy completely misses or fails to apply this passage that's so well known that Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 19, a little lengthy passage, but we're going to read it anyway, where Jesus said in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You do understand that that verse would certainly have application to what Paul's talking about in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, where our heart is. Our heart gets caught up in things that are good, but we sacrifice the best. And it goes on, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light, but if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" No man can serve two masters. We can't serve God and financial security. Right? We can't serve God and money. We can't serve God and the pursuit of those things that money will buy. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Mammon. Doesn't mean you can't do both. It means that only one can be king. Right. Only one can be master of your life. "Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on it. Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment?" Now, we understand that Jesus is not saying, don't just, you know, let your bills pile up and don't worry about it. God will take care of it. You know, just lay your hands on them claiming for Jesus and everything will be great. That's not what he's saying. He's telling us that this should not be our first thought. This should not be the driving force in our life. "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Here's the conclusion. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you?" He gives us encouraging words. What? "Oh, ye of what? Little faith." Because, of course, the point here is, if we can't trust God to feed us, what can we trust him for? If we can't trust him to take care of our needs, if we can't trust him to secure us, then what can we trust him for? We're funny people, aren't we? If I were to ask not how many of you are saved, we'd probably, most of us here tonight would say amen. We'd say, well, how do you know you're saved? Because I'm trusting that God saved me. But at the same time, we run afoul of these things when we can't trust God to feed us. Doesn't make any sense, does it? We trust God with our eternal soul, but we can't trust God to feed us. And so he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Then it goes on, in verse 31, Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Again, obviously, Jesus doesn't literally mean we should never think about these things. He's talking here about the order of things, the priority of things. And that comes out very clearly when he gets down to verse 32. For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So Jesus doesn't mean just forget about your needs. It's not what he's saying. We need to work. The Bible's clear about that. We need to manage. Amen. We need to be stewards of the things that God allows us the ability to earn. Notice how I said that, how God, the ability that God gives us to earn. We need to be stewards of it. But that is not to be our first concern. Our first concern is to be obedience to God's word, our relationship with him, our family's spiritual needs. And if we'll put those first, we have a promise here that God will not let us starve. Amen. Amen. That God will meet our needs. Doesn't mean you'll have a brand new pickup truck every other year, but it does mean that God will meet our needs. Amen. And God will provide our needs if we'll put him first. So we're going back to Timothy. This person in Timothy is so caught up in security and having things. He's talking to God's people that he's erred from the faith. One of the ways in which he's erred from the faith is he has completely forgotten what Jesus said in Matthew 6. That is, if I'll seek Christ first, obey God's word first, I have this promise from God that if I manage, we have to add this, I have to manage what he puts into my hand. But if I manage that well and put God first, God then will take care of me. Amen? Can I tell you this tonight? You already know this. God's a whole lot better at securing you than you are at securing you. And so Matthew 6, 19 through 34 addresses this human misguided thinking. Now listen to this. It addresses this human misguided thinking that money is the primary source of security in the life of a child of God. You understand tonight, don't you, that money is not the primary source of security in the life of a child of God. It simply isn't. It's an attitude also that certainly forgets what Solomon wrote over in Ecclesiastes 5. Look over there if you will. We've seen this verse a couple times here of late, Ecclesiastes 5. So Paul says this person has erred from the faith because they've put security and possessions and those things that may be good of themselves, but they've tarnished that by putting it before God, sacrificing the best for good. Where they've erred at least in part, is they have forgotten what Jesus said in Matthew 6. And you've also forgotten about what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5. Listen, I'm telling you, now, this is such an important verse, an important principle in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18, where he says, behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life. And so he says, this is a good thing. It's good to work and it's good to enjoy what God allows you to have and possess. Then he goes on, he says, which God giveth him, for this is his portion. Then he says in verse 19, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him the power to eat thereof, to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. And this verse in verse 19 is such an important verse because it tells us that God not only meets our needs, but God is also the one who makes it possible for us to enjoy what we have obtained. Because you can be exceedingly wealthy and miserable, all right? And so we have to be able to enjoy what we obtain. So God is the one. And can I tell you this? You can't do anything. You and I can do absolutely nothing to ensure the enjoyment of what we have obtained. Because that is completely out of our hands, the ability to enjoy that which we have. I've told this story here probably a dozen times because every time I think about this subject or this verse, I think about this guy. And so since we may have some new people who haven't heard me say this before, then you can hear this boring story again if you haven't, you probably don't even remember. So anyway, but I was out door knocking one day and I ran across this guy and I think about him all the time. Especially as I'm getting older, and he had a big RV parked in his lot, in his driveway, and had all the stuff dragged out of it, and I walked up and said, hey, are you leaving or going? He said, I'm coming in, and he was unpacking everything because he said, you know, we worked all our life, my whole goal in retirement was to buy this RV, and we were going to travel, and a week after he retired, his wife, they found it had terminal cancer, and so now they were unloading everything, they were going to sell the RV, and all they had put their hope in was this financial goal, and now they had this RV, but no ability to enjoy it. And it's God that gives us the ability to enjoy. And so it doesn't matter how secure we are. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. It doesn't mean you have the ability to enjoy it. And God gives us that. So this person in 1 Timothy 6, this saved person who's erring from the faith, they forget what Jesus said, that if we serve him first, God will make what we have enough. He will make it sufficient. God is the one who gives us the ability to enjoy what he puts under our hands. And when we forget that, it doesn't matter how hard you work or how much money you gain. If God isn't blessing it and making it enough, and if he isn't giving you the ability to enjoy it, then what have you gained? Well, you've gained absolutely nothing whatsoever. So let me say it one more time. Working hard to obtain that which is good is a biblical principle. Absolutely. So much so that the same Paul, again, who wrote what he did in 1 Timothy 6, also wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if man will not work, neither shall he eat. But this person that Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 6 has forgotten the most needful thing, and the most needful thing is our spiritual welfare. The most needful thing is our spiritual security, our spiritual welfare, the spiritual welfare of our family, if we have one. That is the most important thing. After all, if a man gains the whole world and loses what? His soul, what has he gained? If you gain the whole world and lose your children to the world, what have you gained? And so there's a lot more to this than just getting gain. And that tends to be what we focus on the most. Now again, Paul's not addressing lost people. He's addressing born again people. And they've erred concerning the faith, strayed from the faith, created problems in their lives and in their relationships and the pursuit of things or security. Now for sure, there's no doubt that if it weren't for lust and covetousness concerning money and all that it buys, there'd be a whole lot less sin in the world. Right. Well, I guess we'd probably just take another form, but you know, there's no doubt money, the love of money, is what drives drugs and prostitution and all the other stuff. We understand that. Right. That certainly is true. But Paul's point is that if it were not for covetousness, please listen, if it were not for covetousness connected to all that money can buy, and the security that we convince ourselves that it gives us, there would be a lot more people faithful to church. There'd be a lot more people serving God faithfully. There'd be a lot more money given to missions. There'd be a lot more people tithing. In America, there would be a lot more children. Let me get a little controversial here. There'd be a lot more people raising their own children rather than the daycare. If it weren't for the hungering after this security that we think money can give us and that we can purchase. And this is what Paul's talking about. And he's not talking about lost people. It's not about saved people. Now, all of this impacts our text over in Proverbs 22:7, where it says that the borrower is servant to the lender. And all of this that we've seen so far matters because when we fall into this mindset that Paul warns us about in 1 Timothy 6, part of that straining to obtain oftentimes turns to borrowing. Turns to credit and to credit cards and to borrowing. And here's where 1 Timothy 6 is amplified because debt tends to rob a child of God of three things. Are you listening? Debt tends to rob a child of God of three things. First of all, the joy of our salvation and the joy of the saved life. Nothing says the joy of your saved life like struggling under debt. Our priorities, our outlook on life, all affected by debt. Secondly, it affects the peace of our homes and our marriages. It's no secret, most of us are aware, that debt is one of the major marriage killers. Right. Certainly isn't the only one, but it is one of the big ones. And then thirdly, it affects our ability to serve God with our finances. Amen. We should desire, as God's children, understand that God gives us what we have. We should want to serve him with our finances as well. We should want to give to missions. Amen. We should want to tithe. We should want to give an offering above that and give to special needs and special projects. We should desire to do that. But as you know, when you're struggling under debt, you can't do that. When it's taken every penny you have to manage your debt load and pay your bills, there's not much left over to serve God with. And so debt does affect us spiritually. Absolutely does. It affects our homes and it affects us spiritually. We get ourselves, when we get under this load of debt, here's how backwards this is. We get ourselves in the place where we can't do the very thing that Christ said in Matthew 6:33 leads to security. And that is, seek ye first the kingdom of God. When I get myself under a huge load of debt, I can't seek God first. I'm too busy dealing with debt and finances. And the odd thing is, I'm doing all this because I think I need stuff, or I'm trying to find some form of security, and I'm shooting myself in the foot because I'm doing the very opposite of what God said. Now I've got myself in a place where I can't do what God said. And it's what God said in Matthew 6, that if we seek first, God will add all these things to us. That's where security is. Amen? It's putting Him first, obeying God's word, working hard. Amen? Say amen. Managing what we have well, because we are stewards of that which God puts in our care. And entrusting God as we serve Him, that He will secure us and all that we need. Amen? You with me so far? All right, so with that in mind, here's where we're going to be tonight. And we're just going to define some terms tonight because I don't have time to go further than that. But I want to define a few terms from the Scriptures and get the kind of a hard reality or a hard dose of reality as to what they mean. So we're going to define several terms tonight. Okay, if you're ready for that, say amen. Okay, first of all, I want to define a few words biblically. The first of those words is the term borrow. You know, the Bible refers to borrow. Now, in the New Testament, the word is simple. It means to have money lent to oneself. That's what borrow means. That's what we most oftentimes think of. Of course, you can borrow more than money, but we're talking primarily about money. So to borrow means to have someone lend you money, in the word we're most familiar with. The Old Testament word, the Hebrew word from which we get borrow in the Old Testament, is a little bit more telling, a little bit more on point. The Hebrew word means this, listen, to inquire after something for oneself, comma, to beg. To inquire after something for oneself, to beg. And in essence, we don't think about it that way, but that is what we're doing. We're begging someone to allow us to use their money. Now, in America today, and a lot of times you don't have to do a lot of begging because they're trying to get you to take it. Amen. If you're like me, you get, you know, if you have a credit score above 25, all right, you're probably getting bombarded with credit card offers. So we don't have to do much begging. They're begging us. But that doesn't change the definition of the word. If you've ever gone into a loan office and sat down across the desk from a loan officer, you don't exactly sit there in pride. I mean, let's be honest. You feel like you're what? You feel like you're begging when you're sitting there trying to get him to loan you money for something. You don't go in there feeling all self-sufficient and proud and lifted up. You know, and so it's what the Hebrew word means. It means to inquire after something for oneself, to beg. Now, here's where we begin to get the idea of this. And this is what Proverbs is talking about. Here's where we begin to get the idea of authority granted to the lender over the life of the borrower when you enter into a debt agreement. Can I say that again? This is where we begin to get this idea. The definition of the word to beg, to inquire after someone to allow you to use their money, which is what borrowing is, isn't it? You're asking someone to let you use their money for something you can't pay for. And when we get into this, where we begin to get this idea that there's authority granted to the lender over the life of the borrower when you enter into a debt agreement. If you don't believe that's true, call up somebody you owe money to and tell them you're not paying anymore. You might find out just exactly how much authority they have over your life. They have enough authority where you have to work because you got to service your debt. You have to prioritize their debt over everything else or you're in trouble. So they absolutely have authority. Are you with me? I know this is exciting stuff, but it's true. And since we inquired of Him for ourselves, we take on a subservient role. And we place ourselves in a position of servitude. And that's exactly what Solomon's referring to over in Proverbs 22:7 when he said the borrower is what? Doesn't say the borrower is equal to the lender. The borrower is superior to the lender. The borrower is subservient, is the servant of the lender. Because we've entered into this relationship where we've given him authority over our life. Now let me say this as well. And I'm not saying tonight, I don't want to box myself in here, but I'm not saying tonight that as long as I'm pastor here, we will never, 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 never borrow money. I can tell you this, as long as I'm pastor here, I have no plans to ever, 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 ever borrow money. Amen. And one of the reasons why is not just I think it's wise financially, but the other reason why is because of the very definition of the lender-borrower relationship. Because whether it's a person or whether it's a church, when a church borrows money, we're placing ourselves under the authority of the lender. Does that make sense to us? We become subservient. We become the servant of the lender. And you all are smart enough to know there's only one person who should have authority over the local church, and that is the head of the church, which is Christ. And so that's the primary reason. It's not just, I think it's wise financially in our day for a church not to be in debt. But it's beyond that. It's also the idea of the fact that we put someone else in authority over the church. Now, if a church or a pastor wants to borrow money, that's their business. Say amen. As we're going to see here in a little bit, if not tonight, we will next time. There's no verse in the Bible that prohibits us from borrowing.
Right.
So have they sinned if they borrow? I'm not going to go that far. They can do whatever they want to do. You know, there are certain things that are right and wrong. There are certain doctrines that are right and wrong. There are certain practices that are right and wrong. There are some things that aren't necessarily right and wrong. Just because some church doesn't do it the way Calvary does doesn't make it wrong.
Right.
Now, there are some things that they don't do it the way we do it. It's wrong because the way we're doing it is right. Is that all making sense?
Yeah.
But, you know, everybody, there are some things that a church can do it different. That's fine. And if church wants to borrow money, that's their business.
Right.
Part of why I'm an independent Baptist, so they can do what they want to do and I'll do what I want to do. But one of the reasons, one of the things we have to think about as a church to borrow money is this servant-lender relationship. But we also have to remember that that same thing is true in our personal life. I would submit tonight also there should be only one person who's in authority over our life. And that is Christ. And when we get ourselves in this spot, we become subservient to the lender. Now there are some things today, I'm not saying it's always wrong to borrow. I don't think it's wrong to have a mortgage as long as you buy a house that makes sense for you, as long as you're buying a house to live in and not for everybody to look at. You know what I mean? As long as you're not buying five times more house than you need, you know, when you're not buying a $400,000 house when you could live in a $180,000 house. You do understand that a house is what we live in. It's not our identity. All right? And so as long as we keep that in mind. But there are so many, but let's be honest, most people are not in debt over that. They're in debt over foolish things. And so we've got to keep this in mind. I got off track there, and that's why we're probably not going to finish. But, and since we inquire of the lender, we take this subservient role. We place ourselves in a position of servitude. And we see this in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn here for the sake of time, but in Nehemiah chapter 4, they ran into a big problem because a lot of the people in the land had borrowed money. They couldn't service the loan, and so they lost their farms because they put their farms up for collateral. They lost their farms, and now in Nehemiah 4, they're coming to Nehemiah because they're having to beg for food because they had to mortgage off their land in order to service their debt. We also know that in the Old Testament, not just in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, and in Europe, well, even in America, up until fairly recent history, you got to remember, recent history is 100 years. We've been around a long time. We had debtor's prison, where you went to prison if you couldn't pay your debt. So don't tell me that there's not authority and a subservient relationship involved in this. There certainly is. Just as when New Testament lenders, again, threw people in prison because they couldn't pay back their debt. Today, of course, normally you don't go to prison unless you've been ridiculous about it or committed fraud. But they just simply take your wages. They go to court and your lender can just garnish your wages without your approval. I just want, trying to explain again tonight that there's this authority servant relationship and borrowing. That's extremely important to understand before we enter into it. Now, in this progressive country that we're now in and this socialist thinking that we have in our nation today and politicians of all kinds blame the lender for all of this. But the borrower placed themselves under his authority.
Amen.
I despise these payday loan places.
Right.
But they have a right to exist. And nobody's holding a gun to anyone's head to make them go do it.
Right.
And so while we blame the lender, because you have to blame the rich.
Yeah.
And so since we're blaming the rich and blaming the lender, but it is the borrower who willingly put themselves in this position. This is why if you borrow from somebody and you can't pay it, as God's people, we don't file bankruptcy. We do whatever we can to pay it off.
Amen.
If we have to pay $5 a week for the rest of our life, we pay it off. Because that's our obligation as a child of God. Amen? You say, well, it's legally okay. Well, it may be legally okay, but it's not morally right. It certainly isn't biblically correct. So, let's get down to where the... You know, let me say this, one more thing, while I'm meddling. You know, you hear politicians say, well, it's the lender's fault. It's the rich people's fault. It's the bank's fault. Well, nobody's making people go in there and borrow money. And I think I'm completely right about this. Most people are not in debt, Brother Sam, because they're having to borrow money to buy food. Most people are in debt because they've got cell phones and cell phone plans and TVs and all the other junk that people buy. That's the largest reason people are in debt. You can find food in this country. You absolutely can. Now let's give this a rubber meets the road real life definition. Here we go. Borrowing is when we place ourselves under the authority of a lender so that we might buy now what we cannot pay for now. Large debt, again, other than a house that's within our means, is not a sign of spiritual health. Now, I know Democrats think that borrowing and debt is a sign of spiritual health. I'm not making that up or being mean. They say it outright. But it is not a sign of God's blessing. It is not a sign of spiritual health. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 15. Excessive debt, needless debt, foolish debt is not a sign of God's blessing. It's certainly not a sign of spiritual health or wisdom. That's not just true of people, it's true of a nation. Deuteronomy 15, look what it says in verse 5, Deuteronomy 15, verse 5. It says this, we'll just jump into the context here. It says, verse 5, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe all these commandments which I command thee this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not what?
Borrow.
Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. The evidence of God's blessing is not debt. The blessing of the sign of God's blessing on a nation is the ability to lend, not to borrow. Of course, we've got it backwards in America. All we're doing is borrowing, but we should be able to lend. That's the sign of God's blessing. This sounds a lot, doesn't it? Like Matthew 6. Where he says, if you'll just obey my commandments, you'll be in a place where you will be the lender rather than the borrower. You know what happens when a nation is in the place where it's the lender rather than the borrower? When a nation is in that place, then they can take care of those who legitimately need help. Because look what it says in verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanted. There's a couple different words for lend in the Old Testament. We see that when Israel came out of Egypt, they borrowed from the Egyptians. The Egyptians lent. It's not a loan relationship. They gave it to them. This is what, he's not talking about here lending to your brother. It's not about giving your brother what you need. And he says in those first two verses, when a nation is blessed of God, they are the lender and not the borrower when they're obedient to God's word. And when that happens in verse 7 and 8, they can take care of those who legitimately have needs because they have the money to do so. Amen. And the same thing's really true of a saved life, isn't it? When we're managing our finances, when we're not in debt, God blesses us and takes care of us. And in verse 7 and 8, we have the ability to help others. And whatever it may be. That's the sign of God's blessing. The sign of God's blessing is not debt. The sign of God's blessing is to have the finances to meet your needs and to be able to help others, whether it be missions or whatever it may be. Now, that's borrow. The second word, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Second word is the word usury. Usury, which appears often in the Old Testament. You've read it, I'm sure. Now, in American culture, usury is usually used to refer to exorbitant interest rates. You hear about people talking about payday loan companies and credit card companies and their usury. And so we oftentimes use it just to talk about just ridiculous interest rates. For example, think about this. If you've ever thought about going to a payday loan place, don't. All right. I looked this up today, the average payday loan fee for a 2-week term, because it's a payday loan, right? And so for a 2-week term, the average is $15 per hundred. Now that's higher in some, lower in others, but $15 on average per 100. Now, $15 per 100 borrowed for 2 weeks is an APR of almost 400%. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's a lot of interest, 400%. The average credit card APR is between 21 and 24%. Now, some are a lot higher than that, but the average is 21 to 24%. If you borrow $2,500 at 21% and you make the minimum payment, which is usually 2%, and you don't make any other purchases, it'll take you 17 years to pay it off. And when it's done, you will have paid $2,750 in interest. So you've paid $270, $50 more, whatever it is, $200-some dollars more in interest than you borrowed to start with. And so we talk about usury this way. If you pay $100 a month instead of the 2%, it'll take you 3 years to pay it off, and you've still paid $750 in interest. I don't know about you. I'm not a poor person. But $750 is a significant amount of money to me. I just don't go around throwing around $750. And that's paid in interest, even if you paid $100 a week. So in America, anyway, that's what we think of as usury. And you hear politicians talking about usury. But in Israel, under God's law, debt was heavily regulated. God didn't prohibit people from borrowing, but he heavily regulated borrowing for the protection of people. And because he heavily regulated it, there was no such thing as usury as we think of. Usury just simply meant what we refer to as interest. And so when we talk about usury in the scriptures, we're talking about interest. And so we have interest. Then the third term, we gotta hurry along here. The third term is surety. Have you read the word surety in the Old Testament? Surety. The word surety means a pledge or a promise. In exchange for using a lender's money to buy what you cannot pay for, because we don't borrow money if we can afford to pay for it. And so in exchange for using a lender's money to buy what you cannot pay for, you give your word, but that's not good enough. So you give your word backed by collateral, such as your car or your house or your property or your children or whatever, as collateral for your property, that you'll pay back money with interest. And this is what surety is. It is a promise that you'll pay back whatever it is you borrowed, but your word isn't good enough. It has to be backed by what we refer to as collateral, surety, which is, again, your property, your home or house or car or bicycle or whatever it is that you're putting up for surety. The literal definition of surety is to exchange pledges. The borrower is promising to let you use his money. The lender is promising that I will pay it back, and if I don't, you can have my house. Amen? You can have my car. You can have whatever it is that I put up for collateral. You put up your property as your pledge or word that you will repay, then they loan you the money. They hold the lien on your property. And most of us, I think, here might know what a lien is. A lien is when we give the lender the legal right to seize whatever property we put up for collateral. If you put your car up, I mean, many of you know, you may not have understood the definition of the word, but you know when you have a lien on your car, if you borrowed money for your car, there's a lien on it. We call it when you finally pay it off, you get a clean title. The lien is removed. But until that lien is removed, if you stop paying your car, they have the legal right because of the lien to come get it, as they should if you stop paying for it. And so they hold the lien on your property until the debt is paid. And the lien is a legal right, again, to seize your property to satisfy the debt. Now, y'all still with me? We're almost done here. In plain reality, borrowing and giving your word to repay is assuming the obligation to pay a debt without any certain sure way of repaying it. Let me say that again. Surety is when you give, think about, here's what we do. This is the reality of how this works. We don't think about it this way, but this is the reality of how it works. I'm gonna get Brother Newhouse, since obviously he's rolling in dough, and so I'm gonna get him to loan me some money. And I'm gonna say, I tell Brother Newhouse, here's the surety. If I don't pay it back, you can come get my car. All right? Now, and so I enter into this agreement. He's gonna let me use his money. I'm gonna give him my car if I don't pay it back. I'm making this pledge without any certain or sure way of being able to pay it back. You say, well, wait a minute, I got a job. Do you? Well, I'm making X amount of money. Will you be tomorrow? Will you be next week? Well, I've got a job. Well, will you be healthy enough to work a month from now? What if you have a car accident? Are you following? We're giving surety for something when we have no guarantee of tomorrow and what will take place. How many people do you think end up in trouble losing a bunch of their stuff or losing a home or losing a car that they've already paid a bunch for and they're going to end up, it's going to end up being seized and they're still, you understand, hopefully you've never had this happen to you. I've just heard it. I haven't happened to have it happen to me. But you understand, if you buy a car on a loan and you cease to pay for it, they come and get it. And if you still own $10,000 on it and they send it to auction to get $1,200 out of it, you still have to pay the rest. You just don't give it back. It doesn't work that way. And so, in other words, we're putting up surety to borrow against presuming upon the future. Debt is presuming upon the future. Surety, collateral, is presuming upon the future. It's presuming that if all goes well, I'll be able to pay this off. If everything continues as it now is now, I'll be able to pay it off. If my job stays the same, if my pay or my hours don't change, if I don't get laid off, if my necessary expenses don't go up, if I don't get hurt, if I stay healthy, if I don't have any large medical expenses, if the economy holds out, then I'll be able to pay. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's a lot of ifs. In surety, giving a lender the legal right to seize our property if we cannot pay it is like rolling the dice knowing that you have no guarantee of what's going to happen a moment from now. This is what makes it so dangerous. Are you with me? Well, if you agree with me, say amen. Make me feel a little bit better. Let me borrow an amen from you. All right. Surety is used in two ways. We're going to look up a couple of verses. We'll be done. Surety is used in two ways. One, it's giving your word to repay your own debt. Surety is giving my word, I will repay my own debt. That's one way it's used. And even more foolish is the second way that it's used, in giving my word that you will repay your debt. When I enter into a surety agreement and I stand good for your own, if he doesn't pay, if I'm going to loan money to Brother Newhouse now, that's only fair play. So I'm going to loan money to Brother Newhouse now. Brother Newhouse is borrowing money. And Brother Newhouse doesn't have anything as collateral. So I step in and say, well, I'm going to help him out and I'm going to be surety for him. I'm going to put my house up to ensure that he pays his debt. Now, if you want to ruin a friendship, that's the way to go. If you want to separate yourself from family, listen, if you want to separate yourself from your children, be surety for somebody. You think, well, there's no way they'd ever stop paying. Have you been around people at all in your life? So we can be surety for ourselves, and even more foolish is to be sure for somebody. We call it co-signing, to co-sign for someone else. Giving your word that you'll assume full responsibility for any debt not repaid, and if you can't pay it, the lender has the right to seize your property. Look over in Proverbs and we'll quit. Proverbs 6. Just kind of laying the groundwork for the next couple of messages here, defining these terms. Proverbs 6. The Bible could not be more clear about putting up your property for surety. And it certainly can't be more clear about putting your property up for the surety of someone else. If they can't afford to buy it, you're not helping them by being surety for them to borrow it. Proverbs chapter 6, look what it says. These are not hard to understand. Look what it says. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, in other words, you've given your word to a stranger who's going to loan money to your friend, thou art what? Snared with thy word, with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. He says, do whatever you can to get out of that agreement so that you can secure your friendship. Amen. This makes sense? Amen. Go from there, if you will, over to Proverbs 11. I know I'm a little old school, but my wife and I decided a long time ago, we were not co-signing for any of our children. Amen. They bought cars. They bought it on their own. We weren't going to co-sign for a car. That's part of growing up. Amen. Taking care of your own expense. You say, well, that's so mean. It didn't used to be. It is now. But they need to stand up and grow up. If you want to buy a car, you're responsible for everything that goes with it. I'm not going to be responsible for it. You need to be responsible for it. Plus, that's biblical. In Proverbs 11, verse 15, he that is surety for a stranger, in other words, for somebody besides themselves, shall what? Smart for it. You know what word smart? It doesn't mean you've got more intelligent. All right. You know what smart means? You're going to hurt for it. And he that hateth surety is what? Sure. He says, if you enter into a surety agreement, you're going to pay for it. And if you're really smart, you won't. And he goes on and says this in Proverbs 17. Two more verses and we'll quit. Proverbs 17 and verse 18. If you haven't caught on yet, this one's pretty clear. Proverbs 17, verse 18. A man void of understanding striketh hands. In other words, we would say shakes hands. And he that, verse 18, and become a surety in the presence of his friend. Can I translate that for you? You are an idiot if you enter into a surety agreement for someone else. One last verse, Proverbs 22. Back over toward our text. Proverbs 22. All the way down to verse 26. Be not thou one of them that striketh, that strike hands, makes an agreement. We would say shakes hand as an agreement. Or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? He says, don't enter into surety agreements. You may not be able to afford whatever you want to buy, but why would you put yourself in a place where you could lose even your bed? And I don't know about you, I like my bed. All right? And I love you, but I have no plan on losing my bed for you because you want to buy something you can't pay for. Now, if I have to give up if you're laying in the hospital and you say, preacher, I've got this huge bill and and we can't pay it. And the only thing I've got to sell to help you is my bed. I'll sell my bed and sleep on a cot. All right. But I'm not going to sell my bed or give up my bed so that you can buy something you can't afford. And I certainly don't want to get myself in a spot where I lose my bed because of my own stupidity. Now, again, the Bible's pretty clear about all of this stuff. Wouldn't it be great if our politicians would learn from this stuff? Wouldn't it be? Now, I don't have time to get into them tonight, but next time, Lord willing, we're going to start with four principles from God's Word about borrowing. Four principles from His Word about borrowing, because we're out of time tonight. But tonight, I just want to close with God's general thought on buying and borrowing, we'll pray. You know, the Bible, in the Bible, borrowing is never condemned by God anywhere. Nowhere does the Bible say, thou shalt not borrow. You shouldn't borrow. It never says that. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything, but the context there is not money. It's what we owe socially. It's what we owe to government. We shouldn't owe anybody in that sense. The long and the short of it is there are no verses that prohibited borrowing. However, it's pretty clear from the scriptures that there's not a single reference that presents borrowing in a positive light. Nowhere does the Bible make you look wise for borrowing. Amen? It doesn't say you've sinned if you borrow. But it does. But it also says it is unwise. There's no way you can walk away with an understanding other than the fact that it is not wise to borrow, to put yourself in a servant relationship to a lender, to put an authority over your life other than God. And borrowing in the Bible is most often presented in one of two contexts. First, regulations in God's Word concerning lending and borrowing of money that are designed to protect the borrower and their lender. We'll see some of those in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about borrowing in the sense of God's protections for borrowers and lenders. The problem with that is today is Bank of America doesn't care what God says about protections for borrowers and lenders, nor does any other lending agency care what God says in the Old Testament about protecting the borrower and the lender. But the Bible does talk about it and how it should be done. And the second, the negative and the harmful results of borrowing, the trap and the bondage of debt. The Bible certainly talks about that in Proverbs 22:7. You become a servant to the lender. And so the scriptures talks about that. Now what we have obtained rightly by faith, last statement, what we have attained rightly in faith and labor is the gift of God. What God allows me to gain by employment, what God allows me to gain by working, what God allows me to save by wise management of what he puts in my hands, that is the gift of God, which in turn represents a stewardship. It's my responsibility to care for it and use it rightly. A responsibility to use it wisely and not to be overcome with covetousness, as Paul talks about. Even in the good things and the noble things, God gives us what we need. He supplies our needs. If we seek first the things of the kingdom of God, he guarantees us if we use what he puts in our hands wisely, we'll have the ability to enjoy it and we will be secure. You will worry yourself to death trying to secure yourself with money. I don't care how many rusty mason jars you have in your backyard, all right, you will never feel secure trusting in yourself. You work, you obtain, you obey God first, and God promises it will be enough. Well, what's going to happen if this happens? What's going to happen if the economy falls apart? What's going to happen if the country does this? Well, I got good news for you. You can't do anything about that. But what you can do is be wise with what you have, serve God first, and trust God's promise. Amen? And that's what we should do. A responsibility to use it wisely and not to be overcome with covetousness, even in a good thing. Stuff and money is not security. Security is found in Matthew 6. Seek him first, and he will make it enough. Amen? And trust in him. Why don't you stand with me if you will.